God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We cherish Your love for us. And that while we were still sinners, You showed Your love for us, Christ dying for us. Father, help us to clearly see Your love demonstrated through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we desperately need Your love. We desperately need Jesus. Father, give us eyes to see Jesus through Your holy word this morning. Father, help us to see that the Scriptures, all the Scriptures, point to Jesus. Father, shine Your light on us. Captivate our hearts with who You are. Father, I pray that You'll press Your love deep within us and may it fill us and satisfy us. Father, we need Your word this morning to sustain us, to strengthen us. Be with us, Father. Father, we pray also for around the world, all the work that You're doing in every nation on earth. Father, we pray especially this morning for the Japanese people. Over 126 million of the Japanese people group who are trapped in bondage to Buddhism. They believe a false god. They worship to dead things. They have to create their god out of created things in order to see their god. Father, remove the blinders from them. May Your love resonate with the Japanese people who are trapped in this false religion. Father, we thank You for the work that You're already doing and how many of the Japanese have been saved. Father, raise up more leaders among their own people. Establish strong churches. May they hear the gospel with the lips of their own brothers. May Your gospel be heard, Father, and may they believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and see that He is love. All that the Father is seen in Jesus Christ. Father, we also pray for here North America, the North Mission Board. We pray that Your word will be heralded, it will be proclaimed in all of North America through the North American Mission Board. Father, may You be worshipped and adored. May more churches be planted through that ministry. Father, again, we pray that we will be strengthened. And every gospel-centered church this morning that gathers to hear Your word, Father, may it not be my words or my strength, but by the power of Your Holy Spirit, may we see who You are this morning. It's in Your name. Amen. Eight months ago, I received word that a friend of mine was being disciplined by his church, and he was facing excommunication. He was facing removal of membership from his church. My friend was unrepentant in his sin. He professed Christ, yet his sin was more important to him than Christ was. It was more important to him than his wife and kids. When I heard about my friend, my heart ached, and I prayed, and I cried, and I prayed some more. You see, my friend's a great guy. Everyone who meets him thinks the world of him and wants to be with him. He's very nice. He's funny. He has a great sense of humor. He's witty and smart. He'd recently become a leader in his church. People were talking about his bright future there. He was given more and more opportunities to publicly speak there at the church and to preach. Everyone saw him and his wife and his kids as precious and dear, and they are a great family. But you see, my friend was living a double life. While he talked about Christ, sin was no longer an enemy. It had become captivating. It was an idol in his heart. My friend adored his sin. And when it was exposed, he didn't want to stop. He didn't want to let it go. He treasured his sin more than he treasured Christ. And so his church dealt with him. And it was painful. There were many tears shed over this circumstance. Lots of prayers were offered. And if you think prayer is not important, wait till something like this happens, and then you'll see that prayer is your lifeline in something like this. After the process of church discipline, my friend was removed from the church. He was told he could no longer worship there with the church. You see, verse 5 of our text happened for my friend. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, this is not common. Most churches don't practice church discipline, and when they do, they don't practice it to this degree. But my friend's church takes church discipline seriously because God takes church discipline seriously. Now, I praise God that in his mercy and grace, we are not facing a church discipline situation here in our midst. Thankfully, this morning, the topic of church discipline is not before us, but it is an important topic to learn about. But please don't think that this is merely academic or theoretical. We need to realize that church discipline, if we ignore it, if we ignore church discipline and the need for it, it's a sin. We need to be prepared if and when the time comes that we need to practice church discipline. We need to know what it's for. God graciously gives us an outline in his word for church discipline. He tells us how it is to be done. Our text, along with other scriptures, lays out the process for church discipline. There are several different texts that give us both the steps and the manner that church discipline is to be conducted. We need to know what to do, and we need to do it in a way that honors Christ. And maybe more importantly, we need to know why church discipline is part of the church. With this being the first time that the topic of church discipline is being raised up in a corporate setting here, I thought it would be important to look at why church discipline. Why is it necessary? Why does God give this to the church and expect us to follow him in this? We'll save the process of church discipline, the manner of church discipline, for another day. Following Paul's writing here in 1 Corinthians, we need to see why he addresses church discipline, why it matters, and ultimately how it advances the gospel. That is the ultimate reason for why we do anything in the church, is for the advance of the gospel of Jesus. Paul emphasizes that purity ought to be a defining mark of the church. Purity is a character trait of Christ, and it ought to be an identity, a character trait of his church. This text has an imperative, a command for us that we need to see, and we cannot ignore. It declares that Christ's holiness matters. and his church must be pure. It says that his love, Christ's love, is holy. Christ's love is demonstrated in his purity. In our lives, the life of this church is to be an echo of that purity and that love. And the church helps its members do this. Now, to put it simply, this morning is about helping one another pursue purity, reflecting Christ and his love for sinners. Helping one another pursue purity, reflecting Christ ultimately and his love for sinners. I invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's the next text as we walk through this book. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and Anton will get one for you. And we'll be reading all of chapter 5. Hear God's word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that even a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. May God give us eyes to see him in his word this morning, and a heart to love him deeply and supremely in our lives. Chapter 5 begins a new section in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and it goes to the end of chapter 7. In this part of his writing, Paul leans in on purity in the church. After dealing with division in the church, Paul turns his attention to purity. Now, if you remember the theme of 1 Corinthians, it's that church unity would be maintained in purity for the advance of the gospel. Church unity in purity for the advance of the gospel. Paul has dealt with unity in chapters 1 through 4. He said, there should be no division among you. You are one in Christ, having the same mindset and same goal in life of Jesus being magnified in your church and in your life. If you're a Christian, your life is a pointer to Christ, and being satisfied in him is your life's purpose. This displays the supreme worth of Jesus. Paul has stressed unity not for the sake of the church only, but for who the church represents. We let go of our ego so that Christ will be valued. We strive to get along, not just to be nice people, but to show that Christ is the ultimate. We forsake all else for Christ. He's our inspiration. He's our treasure. His honor and worship is what we strive for. We need to be together, unified with that mindset. Paul has done this in four chapters. God's people unified for the purpose of Christ being glorified in this life. And this shows Christ is supreme in this life. This is the church's role. We are to represent Christ in this life, both individually and corporately together. We represent Christ. We are to present Christ to the world and say, "Isn't he wonderful? Everything else you're chasing in life doesn't match. It doesn't measure up to Christ. Christ is who your heart is longing for. It's Christ." We are created in God's image to reflect him. He's the treasure that we all seek. Not just as individuals, but together as the church. We are the church. This building is not the church. This building does not proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church proclaims the gospel. If you're a member of Redeemer Church, you're the church. Paul has been talking to us as the church. We proclaim, we represent, we identify with Christ. We are to reflect Christ in our lives, in our love for God's glory, for each other and for the lost. We are to show him to the world so that the world will magnify him. We don't accept Christ just for us to be saved. We don't just help each other get through life to get to heaven. Our purpose now is new. We magnify Christ. We do that as the body of Christ. We are to show him to the world so that the world will worship God. Jonathan Lehman, author of Church Discipline, How the Church Protects the Name of Jesus, which is part of the Nine Mark series, wrote this: "Local churches should be those places on earth where the nations can go to find humans who increasingly image God truly and honestly. As the world beholds the holiness, love, and unity of local churches, they will better know what God is like and will give him praise." This is the church. This is our purpose here at Redeemer Church. This is what we do together. This is our purpose. God has us here to show how glorious Jesus is. But what happens when we don't? How is God honored when a church loves sin more than him? The obvious answer is, he's not. God is dishonored. His name is insulted when the church loves sin more than him. Sin in the church that's not addressed slanders God, and it wounds the body. Our individual faith in Christ binds all of us together in Christ as the body of Christ. We together are the personal representation of Christ. When one member of the body is not healthy, it sickens the whole body. When one member of the body is poisoning itself, it affects the rest of the body. The body becomes unhealthy. It no longer functions and fulfills its purpose. Not one person alone represents Christ. The members of the church are the members of his body. And together we represent Christ. Now, to be clear, when a member of the church sins, as we all do, and is repentant, there's no need to address the member corporately. That member is already showing that sin means less to them and that it's not wanted. We all have been there. That's all of us. We're not talking about that this morning. That member is already showing that sin means less to them. Confession is good because it reveals our dependence on Christ. It reveals a dependence on the one who's independent of sin. It elevates, it sheds light on Christ being our only hope of salvation. And that's why we include it in our order of worship. It's good for the body to confess our sins. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. It's healthy to remember that we all need Jesus. But when a member of the church is unrepentant in their sin, when they love their sin and they refuse to let go of it, they're in essence saying they don't need Christ. Sin is more to them than Christ. His protection and love aren't important to them as their sin. In a church that doesn't address that, a church that doesn't address unrepentant sin gives a false presentation of Christ. We represent the wrong Christ. And this ruins the testimony of the church. An unrepentant sinner in the membership of the church is contrary to the gospel. An unrepentant sinner in the membership of the church is contrary to the gospel. Now, why am I saying that? Because the gospel reveals sin. Because the gospel addresses sin. The gospel presents Christ as more desirable than anything else. And so when there's an unrepentant sinner, when an unrepentant member is loving their sin more than Christ, they're saying this gospel is false, and the church needs to address it. The gospel cannot advance if sin is treasured more than our Savior. And this is what Paul addresses in chapter 5. After writing to the Corinthians about unity, making sure that they understand they are to be one in Christ with the purpose of advancing the gospel, he's now beginning to address these other issues in the church. And he begins with unrepentant sin. In Paul's correcting view of the church, he includes necessary expulsion of members for unrepentant sin because ultimately it ruins the advance of the gospel. And if it's not addressed, unbelievers will get a false view of Christ. Christ came to address our sin. Christ came to remove our sin. Sin is the problem, and when we treat it as if it's not, we're presenting a false gospel. Paul is actually addressing two sins in our text this morning. First, there's the individual sin of this man who has an immoral relationship with his mother. He's sexually immoral. That's the first, a personal sin. And there's also a corporate sin of not addressing this unrepentant sinner. Look at verse 2. "And you are arrogant." He's not talking to the man. He's talking to the church. You, plural, you, church, are arrogant for tolerating sin. In this chapter, Paul makes it clear that a unified church is passionate for Christ's holiness. They are to reflect the purity of Christ. They are to cherish the purity of Christ. They are to protect the purity of Christ. And they are to honor the purity of Christ. This then leads to the practice of church discipline, displaying the love that Christ has for sinners. It's because of Christ, and it ends with Christ. Church discipline is ultimately pointing to Christ. Now, these four correcting views for church purity, they then pave the way to present how beautiful Christ is, how awesome His love is, and how needed His love is. Let's look at Paul's correcting view of the church. The first point of Paul's correcting view of the church is that a church is to reflect the purity of Christ. There was a member of the Corinthian church who was engaged in sexual immorality. This member was having his father's wife. Now, we're not told that this woman is his biological mother. It could have been his stepmother. There's no mention of the father. The father could have died previously. This man was a part of the church and was engaged in an ongoing relationship with a woman who was considered his mother. And Paul is horrified because of this man's sin. But even more so, we can say he's even more appalled that the church is not addressing this man in his sin. Paul says in verse 2, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Paul doesn't mention the man's mother, probably because she wasn't part of the church. She wasn't a believer, but this man confessed to be a believer in Jesus Christ. He was a member of the church and was involved with his mother in an ongoing sexual relationship. And the church was doing nothing about it. This illicit, wicked relationship wasn't even accepted by the pagan culture outside of the church. A promiscuous city like Corinth didn't even approve of relationships like this. And the church, because of its inaction, was acting as if it did. It was acting as if it did approve of the church because of its inaction. And Paul is appalled. How can a church proclaim and worship and love Christ and have this in the midst as if this reflects Christ? Paul says, "You are arrogant to think this way. To do nothing, to ignore sin in the church is arrogance." So often we have it backwards. We think in order to be humble, we need to remember that we're all sinners. We all make mistakes. Who are we to judge? So often, Matthew 7:1 is thrown in our face. "Judge not, lest you be judged." Paul says your pride deceives you into thinking this way. Your pride deceives you that you can ignore sin. Matthew 7:1 doesn't mean that we don't address sin. It means don't be critical of everybody, setting yourself above them. Christians don't determine guilt before God, but for His name and for our sake, we do address sin that offends God when it's among us. When the church does not address sin in our midst, we're saying that the purity of Christ is not worth reflecting. Together, as the body of Christ, His purity is not important. And that is arrogant, Paul says. Paul corrects this and says we ought to mourn over the sin of an unrepentant brother or sister. One of the marks of a true Christian is a person who grieves over sin, who grieves over their own sin, but they also grieve over all sin. All sin falls short of the glory of God. Jesus Himself says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus was a man of sorrows. He grieved at the death of Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. He knew grief and sorrow and wept because of what sin is, because of what sin does. This is not a physical countenance that Paul is talking about here. It's a spiritual mourning over the sinfulness of sin. It's a broken-hearted grief over sin. I am the reason Jesus died. You are the reason that Jesus died. You're the reason why he came to die. Someone who mourns sin understands this. The separation is caused between us and God. The great sacrifice of Jesus to overcome sin and God's utter abhorrence of sin. Someone who mourns understands this. And they hate their own sin within them because of what it's done. They recognize the holiness of Jesus is their only hope of salvation. A person who mourns their sin sees their hopelessness of their sin and cries out to Jesus to be their comforter. This is where the Corinthian church ought to have been, humbly before God, pleading with him to forgive this man and give him eyes to see the wickedness of his sin. Instead, they were rejecting the holiness of God in favor of sin. Paul rebuked the Corinthians for not doing anything about this man. His remedy to this was to remove the false witness. This unrepentant man was not reflecting the purity of Christ. He was giving a false impression of what it means to be a Christian. That says our confession must be supported by a God-given desire, a real earnestness to follow Christ. He did not want to reflect the virtue and righteousness of Christ. He wanted his sin more than he wanted Christ. So Paul says his words are cheap. Remove him. This man could not and would not present an accurate picture of who Christ is. What we need to see here is that this man's presence in the church, his identity was with the church. He was part of the church whose purpose is to present Christ to the world, a pure, holy Christ to the world. He was part of the church, and his unrepentant sin was counter to the purity of Christ. His love for sin, in essence, told others that Christ did not come to destroy sin. He was presenting a false witness to the purity of Christ. When a member stops reflecting the purity of Christ, they prohibit others from seeing the true Christ. They prohibit others from seeing the true holiness of Christ, which is necessary for God's law to be fulfilled for us, thus defeating sin on our behalf. Living in purity for Christ is a result of being born again. God gives believers new life in the purified life of Christ. The new life in Christ is one that's modeled in Christ's purity. Part of a church's role in reflecting Christ is displaying his purity to a world that needs sin-destroying power. That's what the church is to do. As the Holy Spirit works in us, he works through us, displaying sin-destroying power. And when a church member doesn't do that, they're presenting a false gospel. The sin-destroying power removes an unrepentant sinner from membership so that the church will more clearly present a pure Christ and keep the focus on Christ's holiness. That's the first correcting view. Next, a church ought to cherish the purity of Christ. So we are to reflect the purity of Christ. Next, we are to cherish the purity of Christ. Please look with me at verses 3 through 8. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. As if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In the original text, verses 3 through 5 is one continual sentence. It describes how church discipline is to take place. In verse 3, Paul gives authoritative support for the church discipline. While he's not there physically, as a good leader of the church, he compels them to act as if he was there. And the Spirit of God is present among them and to guide them. In verses 4 through 5, Paul prescribes how to then remove the unrepentant offender. Then in verses 6 through 8, he provides the theological basis and motivates the church to act by describing the benefit to the church if excommunication takes place when it's necessary. A church cherishes the purity of Christ by demonstrating Christ is more important than fellowship. Now please don't run with that idea. Don't think I'm saying fellowship is unimportant. It is important, but it's not the most important. Christ is the most important. Anything that endangers the valuing of Christ has to be stripped away for the true Christ to be presented and to be adored and loved. This means removing a member who does not love Christ more than their own sin. Paul says to do it when the church gathers, and to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, church discipline is not done just under the authority of the church, or just because the leader thinks that it needs to go in this direction because they have a disposition towards discipline. It's done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Meaning it's done first for his sake, it's done in his name, but also in the manner. It's done in the name of Lord Jesus, with the power of the Lord Jesus, for his name and in his power. When the church is gathered, they are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This means to remove a person out of the church and back into the realm that's dominated by Satan, outside of the care and strengthening believers receive in the church from one another, and then having to face the domain of Satan alone. This is to destroy not a physical body. When he says the destruction of the flesh, this is not a physical ailment that Paul is hoping for this person. It's to destroy the fleshly nature of the unrepentant sinner, that they may be saved for the end times. Verses 6 through 8, Paul uses imagery of the Passover and unleavened bread to emphasize the purity that is part of being in Christ. Paul is showing that the church that fails to address sin would be disastrous. Sin that's tolerated in one member will soon spread to other members like leavened dough. How it quickly moves among the dough, so does sin. There's only one remedy when sin is spreading, and that is to remove it. Unleavened bread eaten during the Passover symbolized the new life that God had given the Israelites that was separate from the one in Egypt. But the leavened bread didn't save them. It was a representation of the new life. That's why Paul quickly goes to the Passover lamb. Only the covering of the blood of the Passover lamb saved the Israelites. God's people were saved by the sacrifice of the lamb. And that is what we are to remember. Those are symbolic for us. Jesus is our Passover lamb. The unleavened bread is our new life together in Christ's name. So Paul pointed to the Passover lamb and the unleavened bread as both their salvation and the mark of their new life in Christ. The church is to cherish this new purified life in Christ by walking in Christ's way, by desiring what Christ is passionate for, by seeking holiness, striving for holiness as the Holy Spirit works in us and transforms us into His likeness. The church is to cherish this new purified life in Christ as they're transformed. They celebrate His holiness and they esteem Christ together. The removal of the unrepentant man signifies that Christ is worth more than anything on this earth. His costly sacrifice provides new life in His name, and we treasure Him most because of it. The third correcting view of the church is that a unified church is to protect the purity of Christ. We see this in verses 6 through 8. By Paul telling the church to remove the leaven so the rest of the dough would not be contaminated. This protects the other members in the church and thus protects the purity of Christ in the church. But going further in verses 9 through 11, we see the church that we need church discipline because it corrects false images of the faith and thus protects what is known about Christ. An important aspect of Christ's character is His holiness. It's His holiness that kept Him innocent when He was tempted by the devil. It's His holiness that enabled Him to perfectly fulfill the law on our behalf. It's His holiness that qualifies Him to be the spotless Lamb. And it's His holiness that enables Him to be in the presence of the Father, interceding on our behalf. In verse 9, Paul alludes to a previous letter that had been written, that he wrote to the Corinthians. In it, he told them not to associate with sexually immoral people. Apparently, the Corinthians thought he meant non-believers. But Paul meant immoral people who said that they believed in Christ, but their lives reflected a love for carnality and selfish gratification. That does not reflect Christ. Paul says the church should not have close fellowship with immoral people who claim to follow Christ. Don't even eat with them on a regular basis. Don't hang out with them, in other words. Go to them to minister. But it's the church, the members that we are to lean on, to grow with. The church is our family. The person who claims to know Christ but lives otherwise is deceived. They are plagued with false ideas, and they will ruin the witness of the church if the church is seen to accept them as one of their own. There's a difference between them, and that difference is the pursuit of Christ in His holiness that's seen both corporately and privately as individuals. This protects the false notion that someone can profess Christ without submitting their life to Christ. James says, faith without deeds is dead, meaning profession of genuine faith is seen in the fruit of someone's life. Disassociating from those who claim to follow Christ but are immoral protects the authentic holiness that Christ demonstrated for us. As the church pursues holiness, they point to Christ and say, He's real. His holiness is needed. This is what Christ has done for you. So we reflect the holiness of Christ. We cherish the holiness of Christ. We protect the holiness of Christ. And now we honor the purity of Christ. No matter how difficult the circumstance may be, honoring Christ above all things is the goal of the church. Paul makes it clear in verses 12 through 13 that those outside of the church already face a judgment from God that's more lasting and more severe than what any of us could give them. The church is not needed to cast judgment on the world. God has already done that. The church proclaims the gospel and honors the purity of Christ for the world. The church is responsible to love, encourage, and discipline those in its care. As a church fulfills its role of discipline when it's needed, it honors Christ by signifying His holiness is paramount. Without the reflection, the cherishing, protecting, and honoring of Christ's purity, the church is left with a patronizing message. It's a message without power. It's a message without the perfect standard being met by Christ. It's a message without real love. On the other hand, honoring the purity of Christ exalts Christ above all, and it's living out His redemptive love. That's what church discipline is. It's redemptive love. The love of Christ is holy, and Christ is therefore honored when His holiness is upheld and others yield to His holiness. These four correcting views of the church lead to the practice of church discipline, displaying Christ and especially His love for sinners. That's where it ends. Church discipline shows Christ's redemptive love in three ways. First, church discipline loves the person caught in sin, that they may come to genuine repentance. We're not looking for just words. The church's goal is not to just gather people and have them say empty words. We are instruments of a holy God so that people would genuinely come and experience genuine repentance and forgiveness in God's grace. The ultimate goal of church discipline is that Christ is honored. That's the ultimate goal. It also has the hope of restoring the unrepentant person to the faith, thus pointing to Christ, the only one who can restore them. If someone loves their sin more than Christ, we can't help them other than pointing to Christ, other than pointing to His holiness. Tom Schreiner, a Bible scholar, states this: "The beauty of the church is preserved by mutual accountability and responsibility. Those who are tripped up by sin are to be restored by others in the community who are walking in the Spirit." Restoration is a great description of what Jesus did for His people. Restoration, reconciliation, is redemptive love. He restored God's people to a right fellowship with God. He brings us to fellowship with our holy God. Church discipline has the same goal. It shows Christ in a real, life-changing way. It's love in action. Second, church discipline also loves the weaker members in the church. That's in verse 6. This displays Christ's love for his people. We can't protect ourselves. We need Christ to protect us. Like sheep, we need the protection of a shepherd who will keep us from danger. Church discipline keeps other church members away from the danger of sin. Third, church discipline loves our non-Christian neighbors. So first, it loves the unrepentant sinner. It loves the weaker members in the church. And it loves our non-Christian neighbors. Verse 1. Those outside of the church could be confused watching church members live their life as if sin wasn't a big deal. That would give the impression that sin doesn't really matter. And that is totally false as to why Christ came, defeating sin. Where in reality, sin is the problem. That would give the impression that sin is not a big deal. How damaging is that? Church discipline says to the world as clear as we can that sin is an enemy that must be fought and has to be addressed in order to enjoy the blessings of Christ. This is why we practice church discipline. Church discipline is redemptive love in action. These three ways show us that Christ loves us. They demonstrate Christ to us and to the world. Church discipline is love for the unrepentant sinner. It's love for the other members of the church. And it's love to the world who's lost and who need true holiness to cleanse them of their sin. Christ's holiness really matters. Displaying the gospel of Jesus Christ can only be done in one way, and that's following Christ. And that's why we do church discipline. Church discipline is a serious area of church membership that needs to be handled delicately so that Christ is honored. At the same time, it's also an attractive picture of the worth of Christ and the love of Christ for sinners. As Redeemer Church moves forward, as we grow and we become more mature in our fellowship, and if Christ is supreme corporately and in our lives, we cannot push aside church discipline. The love of Christ is too precious to ignore sin. His love is too costly to deny that sin must be rid of. Church discipline exalts Christ and loves the sinner. Let's pray. Oh, how you love us, God. How you love us. You've demonstrated your love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He lived a perfect, holy life, one that we could never live. He satisfied the law for us, and then he died in our place so that we will be given new life in his name. Father, first, I ask that you will help this church to be transformed into the image of Christ, the pure, holy image of Christ. May we enjoy the fellowship that's promised in Christ and be with Holy Father forever and ever and ever. Father, I pray for sin in our midst, Father. May we have eyes, sensitive eyes to see it, not critical eyes, but eyes that come from a loving heart. that want to show unrepentant sinners the love of Christ. Father, help us to tell, to have the boldness and the love to tell people when they're close to that cliff. May we love them. May we not patronize them or just be nice, but may we truly have the love of Christ that's willing to die and honor the Father. Father, I pray for those outside of the church, that they will see their need for the holiness of Christ, that sin is a real issue. It's the problem that we all have. Every issue, every sin is ultimately unbelief in the true God, denying your love. Father, may we see that. May we present the true gospel, the love of Christ, to a lost and dying world, to our neighbors, to our family, and to each other. It's in your name we pray. Amen.